We'll be picking it up this morning in Genesis chapter 35, starting in verse 16. Go through the end of chapter 36. Just to see where we're at in the book of Genesis. Genesis could be divided or structured around 10 accounts of history, 10 genealogies that are divided by the Hebrew word toldah, the account of, or the generations of. Starting in chapter 2, verse 4 is the account of the line of the heavens and the earth. In chapter 5, the account of Adam's line. In chapter 6, verse 9, the account of Noah's line. Chapter 10, the account of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In chapter 11, verse 10, we start the account of specifically of Shem's line. And then in chapter 11, verse 27, the account of Terah's line. He was the father of Abraham. Then we go to the account of Ishmael's line, that son through the servant girl. Takes care of that line and then focuses on the son of the promise, Isaac. That's what we've been looking at since chapter 25. And today we will finish up the account of Isaac's line. It goes through the end of this chapter. Then chapter 9 is the account of Esau's line. God said, Jacob I have loved. Jacob I have chosen. Esau is not the chosen one. So we look at Esau's line today and see where he goes and how God blesses him. And then for the rest of the book of Genesis, we'll be looking at the account of Jacob's line, looking at Jacob's 12 sons, specifically Joseph. Before we dive in, let's have a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's help. Lord Jesus, we ask for your presence here this morning. We ask that you would be our teacher and our guide and our friend. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and encourage us, Lord, from your word. Lord, we come hungry because we recognize this is food for our souls. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would communicate your truth to our hearts, that you would open our hearts and our ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would speak through my voice to communicate your truth to your people. Lord, I pray for your blessing on each one here. Lord, that we would be transformed by the power of your Spirit at work in us as you work through your holy word. So we pray that you would be at work this morning, and we trust you that you have good in store for us. We come expecting in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we looked at Jacob, who's now a broken old man, leading his family in the right direction, finally doing some spiritual house cleaning in preparation to meet with God. Jacob was broken by God, but he'd been broken in order to be blessed. In spite of all his failures, in spite of all his shortcomings, we saw God reconfirm his promises toward Jacob. Then we saw Deborah, Jacob's mother Rebekah's nurse, die. She was buried at the Oak of Weeping, Jacob says. Jacob has not had it easy. He has led a painful, difficult life. So we look back over the circumstances and the trials that Jacob has gone through. It has been a hard road for Jacob. Yet he has the promise of God's blessing. He has the comfort of God's presence with him. God is at work in Jacob. God is working through these painful circumstances in Jacob's life for Jacob's good. Jesus said this in John chapter 12, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. God is stripping away those things that are distracting Jacob from following him. Jacob is dying to self so that he can bear fruit for God. And it's not over yet. Look at verse 16 of our chapter. That's where we'll pick up this morning. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Benjamin is the only one of the 12 sons of Jacob that was born in the promised land. Rachel, his favorite wife, had had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. She chose the name Joseph because it means, may the Lord add another son. And back in Genesis chapter 30, before she had had any children, her sister was having a bunch of children with her husband, and she was barren. She cries out to Jacob, and she envies her sister. It says, she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Those words become prophetic here, as she now dies in childbirth. As she was dying, she named the son Ben-Oni, which means son of my suffering. Basically means a misfortune. How'd you like to have that name going through life? Yeah, I'm the son of my mom's sorrow. I'm the misfortunate one. I caused her death. Jacob changed his name. He says, no, he's not going to be known as that. He is going to be Benjamin, son of my right hand, son of my strength. Fortunate. He's a blessing. This is the only child, by the way, that it says that Jacob named. All the other ones, his wives, were the ones coming up with the names. This one, Jacob steps up and says, that's not a good name. We're not sticking with that one. He's going to be son of my right hand. He's the fortunate one. Here, Jacob has to bury his favorite wife, wife he loved. Can't imagine the grief. But it gets worse. Verse 21, Israel journeyed on. Israel is the name that God had given to Jacob. Changed his name. The one who struggles with God. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. So Reuben is the firstborn son of Jacob by Leah, the unloved wife. Bilhah was Rachel's handmaid. So you see kind of the connection. Reuben is the son of Leah, the unloved. Rachel died. Now Bilhah is Rachel's handmaid. This is a political move on Reuben's part. After Rachel's death, to dishonor the servant Bilhah so that she would not become the chief wife in the family. Reuben was attempting to seize control, to seize power, seize leadership in the family from Jacob at an opportune time. We're told that Israel heard of it. But just as he did nothing when he heard of Dinah's rape, his daughter, he does nothing in response to this moral outrage. Simply says he heard of it. But he will remember. And when it comes time to bless his children at the end of the chapter of the book of Genesis, he will remember this, and that will play into his blessing on his children, specifically Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn son. Reuben had the right to the birthright. He would naturally be the leader of the son. He has disqualified himself here by his incestuous adultery. Levi and Simeon, they were the next two. Remember, a few chapters ago, they had disqualified themselves by becoming mass murderers when they took vengeance on the whole town who had raped their daughter. So you see who's next in line? Judah, a lion of the tribe of Judah, shall come. Next one. to be leader of this nation that God is raising up. Jacob's family is now complete. His 12 sons are now listed, grouped by their mothers. It says, now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And now in verse 27 and 28, the story jumps ahead probably 12 or 13 years to something that is going to happen in the future at the time where we're looking here. Out of chronology here, but just to tie up the loose ends in the story. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. I think we have a map that shows you where that's at, down in the south of Bethlehem. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This is the end of the account of Isaac and his descendants. This is what started back in Genesis 25. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Jacob has returned to the father that he deceived. He's reconciled with his brother Esau. They're back together again at the burial of their father. The same thing that was said of Abraham at his death is now said of Isaac at his death. He was old, full of days. He had lived a full life. He had a peaceful passing. He breathed his last and was gathered to his people. He simply transitioned from here to there. He followed in the faith of his father, Abraham. He had made peace with God. And God is now welcoming him home. So ends the book of the generations of Isaac. Now, chapter 36, the narrative moves to summarize Esau's descendants before we focus our attention for the rest of the book of Genesis on the descendants of Israel, the nation of Israel. First 8 verses talk about Esau's wives and children and their settlement in Seir. These are the generations of Esau. This is a great passage. If you're having kids, and I know some of you are, and you're looking for names, forget the name book. Just go to Genesis 36. There's some great ones in here. These are the generations of Esau. That is Edom. He's also known by the name Edom. Esau took his wife from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibama, there's a good girl name if you're looking for that, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibama bore Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, all the members of his household, his livestock, all the beasts, all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. So the land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. As we've already seen, Esau takes his wives from the corrupt Canaanite culture that he is surrounded with. And this displeased his parents. We were told that earlier. But God has blessed Esau. Esau has so much material blessing in this account. He has to move. He simply, I'm too prosperous to live near my brother. I've got to move, find new territory, expand, because I've got so much stuff. I'm so blessed. We're not told why, but it says that he voluntarily vacates the promised land and settles in Seir to make room for Jacob in the promised land. This is similar, very similar to when Abraham and Lot parted ways. They had too much stuff. They had to separate. Abraham says, you pick. It should be my right to pick, but I'm going to let you choose. And Lot looks and says, that looks like a nice, it's Sodom, Gomorrah. Those places look beautiful. Great, nice, fertile plains. I'm going there. And vacates the promised land, allowing God's promise to be fulfilled in the life of Abraham. Remember, God had declared to Rebekah back in Genesis 25, verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So God had prophesied that these two children, twins, Jacob and Esau, would be two nations and they would be divided. Here we see them becoming two nations and dividing. When Isaac blessed Esau, he said in chapter 27, verses 39 and 40, Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, this is right after Jacob had got all the good stuff. Jacob had snuck in and stolen the blessing. And now Esau shows up with the meal that he cooked. And he says, okay, Dad, it's time for you to bless me. And he says, I already gave I gave everything to Jacob, your brother. He says, don't you have something left to bless me? This is what he says. Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling. Away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live. You shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Later, in the book of Deuteronomy, when the children of Israel are leaving Egypt, heading back to the promised land, God tells them this in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Command the people, you are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau. Still that connection. Esau is your brother. Esau is your brother. Who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them for money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water for them of them for money that you may drink. God is saying, you know what? You're going to pass through his land, but it's his land. And you don't get any of it because I have given it to him. God says, I gave Seir to Edom, to Esau, and you can't have it, Israel. You have the promised land, but God has blessed Jacob. God has blessed Esau here. Like Ishmael before him, God had made promises to bless even the unbelieving line. And he will keep those promises. He says, I have chosen Jacob, but that doesn't mean I'm going to forget about Esau. I'm not going to forget about Ishmael. I'm still going to bless them. I'm still going to do good things for them. Then in verses 9 to 14, we have the line of Esau's descendants, his family. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Ada, wife of Esau. Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. So we put that in a family tree kind of format to be able to make a little bit of sense of it. Esau had a lot of kids. Esau was blessed in his family. It goes on in verses 15 to 19 to point out that these sons became chiefs. They became rulers. They took leadership politically in their area. Verses 15 to 19. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau. Chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's sons. The chiefs Nathan, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife. The chiefs Jeush, Jalem, Korah. These are the chiefs born to Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom. And these are their chiefs. So Esau has been blessed with many possessions, with a large family. Not only that, his children have become successful. They've become powerful. They've become chiefs. Remember, Esau is living in occupied territory. He didn't just move into a vacant land. The next section, verses 20 to 30, it describes the existing power structure in the land that he moved into. There's already people, there's already kings, there's already military power there that he has to deal with as he moves in. Here's what it is. It's the Horite chiefs. Starting in verse 20, these are the sons of Seir, the Horite. Obviously, the name of the land of Seir was named after this guy. The inhabitants of the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishan, Ezer, Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Horai, Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepo, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aiah, Anna. He is Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. Nice little side note. He's the guy that found the hot springs. Cool. Okay. These are the children of Anna, Dishan, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These are the sons of Dishan, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Keran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavon, and Achan. See, I'm telling you, these are some great kid names if you're up for that. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz. I think if we have a boy, Uz Zedeker would be, I don't know. My wife's in the nursery, so she can't. I'm in trouble after church. Uz and Aran, these are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, and Anna. Dishan, Ezer, Dishan, these are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. So these are the occupants of the land that is going to be Esau's. Moses tells us this in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 12. Moses says, "The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them." As Isaac had predicted, Esau indeed lived by the sword. He dispossessed the inhabitants of the land, both by military power and, as we see in these family stories, by intermarrying with them. There's a couple females mentioned in the account of the Horites. Aholibamah, daughter of Anna, granddaughter of Zibeon, she became Esau's wife. Timnah becomes a concubine to Esau's son Eliphaz and produces the Amalekites that we see later in the chronology of the Old Testament. Next, we have a list of kings that reigned in Edom. King Saul, who was the first king over Israel, was appointed somewhere around 1020 BC. These kings of Edom, we're probably talking somewhere around 1850 BC. So here's the list of the Edomite kings, verses 31 to 39. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. So Edom, Esau's descendants are becoming kings long before there was ever thought of political organization under kingship under his brother's tribe, Israel. Before any king reigned over the Israelites, Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab the son of Zerah of Bozrah reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Salma died, and Sheol of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Sheol died, and Baal-Hanan of the son of Achbor reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, died. Hadad reigned in his place, the name of his city being Peu. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. It's interesting, by the way, it doesn't say that guy died. He was probably the king at the time Moses was writing the book of Genesis. So this was a succession of kings, not a succession of a dynasty where the son takes over from the father, but probably some type of an elective system where they would choose a new ruler, a new king, sequential kings. Now we've got another list of chiefs of Esau. This time, instead of being organized by his family tree, it's organized by their locations that they ruled over. Verses 40 to 43. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names. The chiefs Timnah, that was the woman, by the way. Alva, Jethel, Aholibama, that's another female name. Ela, Pinon, Kenaz, Timon, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. So what do we do with this? This is some really great information. If you're really into ancient history and Middle Eastern archaeology, I mean, this is fascinating, I'm sure. But what practical value does it have for us today? I mean, it feels like we just tore a page out of a Canaanite phone book from centuries ago and we're reading it. It's like, we're reading the phone book from the Canaanites. What's up? What's the point? Was this just a big waste of time? I mean, it was fun to see me tongue-tied, I'm sure, trying to pronounce all the names, but what's the point of this? We believe all Scripture is God-breathed and useful, including Genesis 36. So God must have something He's trying to communicate to us today through this. I think there's an amazing contrast here between Jacob and Esau. Jacob's an old man. He's walking with a limp. He's injured. In many ways, he has made a mess of his life. His family is a disaster. His daughter was raped. He did nothing about it. So two of his sons become mass murderers. They slaughter a whole civilization. His firstborn son had sexual relations with his own stepmother. Jacob's mother's nurse has died. Now he has to bury his own favorite wife. And that's only the beginning. As we will see, his boys continue to do horrible things. Esau, on the other hand, when Jacob comes back to the land, he comes out to meet him with 400 men. And he seems to have it all together. He's got a large family. All his kids seem to be doing well. They're all chiefs. They're politically organized. They're established into kings. They take over territory. They have a long line of kings long before Israel ever organizes itself under kings. In fact, in Numbers, as the children of Israel are seeking their direction toward the promised land, Edom is right in their way. And so Moses sends word to the king of Edom at that time and says, "Can we pass safely through your land? We won't touch anything. We won't eat anything. We'll pay for whatever we use. Just let us through." Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel." Again, he's calling on that filial relationship. Esau, Jacob, we're brothers. Esau, Israel. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all this hardship that we have met." And he goes on to ask him, "Can we please have safe passage through your land?" In verse 21, Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Edom is powerful enough. And this is all the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. There was a lot of them. They come to Edom and he says no. And they come out against them with a military force. And they say, okay, we'll go around, long way around. They're a powerful people. But we know that Esau has despised his birthright. The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 and 17. See that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So, we've got the believer whose life is a mess, and everything is falling apart for him. And then we've got the unbeliever who just hasn't made. Everything is going well for him. He seems to have it all together. What do we do with that? Turn with me for a minute to Psalm 73. I think this is the exact view that Asaph has when he writes this psalm. Psalm 73. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their heart overflows with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning.'" Asaph is saying, what's the point of following Jesus? What's the point of living a life that pleases God? If I look around and the wicked are doing better than the Christians are, the evil people are blessed, they have stuff, we're poor, their lives are together, they've got their families in order, ours are a mess. What do we do? I thought coming to Jesus would just fix everything in my life. I thought everything would go well for me now. Instead, I'm a mess. But the people who don't have Jesus in their life, they seem to have it all together. Asaph continues in verse 15. "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." So the psalmist steps back for a minute to get that eternal perspective. And it starts to make sense. He says, wicked people will be punished in the end. And those who trust in Jesus will get to spend eternity in glory with Him. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says this, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." So look how the psalmist here describes what we have to look forward to, starting in verse 21. "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." What a precious passage. Whom have I in heaven but you? Nothing matters besides you, Jesus. I don't want any of the stuff that my brother has. I just need you, Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus says that God makes His sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Esau was an unbeliever. Esau had rejected God's grace. He had no interest in God. Yet God allowed him to live. And God allowed him to have a family, to have possessions, to prosper. That is sheer grace. Esau deserved hell. The fact that he was alive was grace of God poured out on his life. Yet God allows him not only to live, but to have a full, prosperous life. Every good gift is from God. Romans 2:4, Paul puts it this way: "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God is rich in kindness and patience toward all men. We are all sinners. We all deserve hell. The fact that we aren't there right now is evidence of God's mercy and God's grace toward us. That is designed to lead people to recognize the good hand of God, to give Him thanks. Instead, we draw the conclusion, my sin isn't really that bad. Maybe God isn't really as offended as it sounds like He is by my sin. Things are going well for me. Maybe I'm okay. That's where Esau was. But God pursued Jacob. God disciplined Jacob. God weaned Jacob from his prayerless, thankless, self-sufficient existence. That's where we saw Jacob. God brought Jacob to a low place where Jacob helplessly threw himself upon the mercy of God and gave thanks to God for being with him and blessing him. This is what Malachi points to in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us?" This is God having a conversation with Israel. God says, "I have loved you." Israel says, "Our lives are a mess. Look at the mess we're in. How have you loved us? I don't feel loved. I feel like you've turned your back on me and you're favoring Esau. Everything's going good for him. How have you loved us?" This is what God answers. "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." Esau experienced God's grace. God was merciful to him. God showed him favor and kindness that should have led Esau to repentance, to thankfulness. Instead, Esau persisted in his unbelief. He rejected the grace that was extended to him by God. God says, "I left Esau alone to reap the consequences of his own sin. But I loved Jacob. I pursued Jacob. I crushed Jacob so that I could bless Jacob. I brought Jacob to the place where he turned to me in dependence and trust. I kept my promise to Jacob. I have loved you, says the Lord." Do we recognize that's the kind of love that God has for us? It's not a coddling love. that causes everything to go well for us. It's a purifying love. Gets rid of the junk in our lives, changes us, transforms us, so we are people that please Him. Crushes us from our own dependence on our own self, so that we will turn to God in trust and faith. I have loved you, says the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you indeed speak to us. We thank you that you communicate your truth to us in ways that we can understand. Lord, we recognize your good hand toward us is much more than what we deserve. We deserve your wrath, your punishment. We are all sinners. And Lord, I want to thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to become a man so that he could be crucified and take the punishment that was due to my sin, so that I could be forgiven and stand as righteous and holy before you. Lord, I thank you that you love us that much. You demonstrate your love in Jesus Christ. That you pursue us. And you do a work in us to bring us to yourself, to bring us to that low place where we turn to you in trust and faith and obedience. Lord, I pray that you would continue that work in us, that we would be eager to turn to you, eager to let go of our own devices, our own plans, our own efforts, and turn to you and throw ourselves at your feet, at your mercy. And Lord, I thank you that we will always find you a merciful God. Whoever comes to you, you will not cast out. Lord, I thank you that you are a welcoming God, a forgiving God. And Lord, that you have something in store to us beyond what we could imagine. Lord, that we will indeed spend eternity in your presence if we simply place our trust in you and what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to look forward to that with joy. And Lord, I pray that you would make us passionate about sharing this good gift that we have found with those around us that desperately need to hear from you, that think that maybe you're not displeased with their sin, that maybe you're not offended. Lord, I pray that people would hear the message that your kindness is meant to lead them to repentance, that they would turn from what they're holding on to, turn to you, and find peace and rest and joy in you. In Jesus' name we pray.